Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, encourage us, teach us, and challenge us. Lord, always be calling us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Always be calling us to be more your church here in this place and here at this time. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. On March 6th, 1987, Eamon Coghlan, the Irish world record holder at the 1500 meters, was running in a qualifying heat at the World Indoor Track Championships in Indianapolis. With 2.5 laps left, he was tripped. He fell, but he got up and with great effort managed to catch up to the leaders. With only 20 yards left in the race, he was in third place, which was fine because he only had to qualify for the final. So as long as he got third place, he was set. And he looked over his shoulder to the inside, and he didn't see anyone. And so he let up just a little bit. He didn't see the runner who was running hard on the outside and who ended up passing him with about a yard left before the finish, thus eliminating him from the finals. Coghlan's great comeback effort was rendered worthless by taking his eyes off the finish line right before the end. Imagine being that close, only to fall, only to fail. And we all can think of similar examples, not turning in that big school assignment even after doing all the work. Starting your celebration dance right before getting all the way into the end zone to be surprised by that guy you didn't see and not quite making it. Getting through the hardest part of a work project and then just moving on to whatever's next, getting distracted with something less important only to not quite finish. Of course, the reason that these situations hit us so hard at times is because we have experienced those moments as well. You see, the reality is that this can be something that we fall prey to, right at the end of something important, not quite all the way there, and then we get distracted. Then we lose sight of the goal. So how do we stay strong, especially when we're right there at the end of the race? That's what we're going to be looking at a little bit today. But first, let me remind you where we are. Today, we're continuing our series looking at what it can mean for us to return. And as we've been talking about, that may mean returning to a different way of life, a change in how we want to live. It could mean a return from the strangeness that we've been living in over the past few months and even years. It may even simply be about returning back to church, back to community, back towards God on the odd chance we've wandered away a little bit. Regardless of where we find ourselves to be today and where we'd like to be in the future, how do we return? To figure that out, we're looking at a story that's all about returning. More particularly, we're looking at someone who had to re-engage, re-vision, rebuild. We're looking at someone who did a good job of returning. And so I would invite you today to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah, chapter 6. While you're finding that, let me briefly remind you of the story thus far. The kingdom of Israel was divided, defeated, ultimately brought out into exile, all because they had turned away from God. About 70 years later, the Babylonians, who had conquered them, got conquered themselves by the Persians, and it's around this time that the Israelites start to return back to their homeland. Nehemiah leads one of these groups back. Nehemiah leads the people to start rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah leads the people to return so that they can again become the people of God that they're called to be. Thus far, so far in the story, he has prayed, he has planned, he has prepared. He has prayed, he has scouted, he has cast a vision. He has prayed and led the people to begin the work. He has even prayed and then dealt with opposition and overcome challenges, both external and internal. This week, we get back to the wall project, and we also find out that the opposition has come back. And worse still, they're getting desperate. And so let's read today. Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times that they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Methatabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shekinah, son of Arah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses." Amen. Whew, we did it. Finished the wall, 52 days. Not too shabby. Yay, us. Though it did get a little bit dicey there, right there at the end. In fact, the opposition seems to turn up the heat right before we finished. And they may not totally be done yet, we'll see. As our passage this morning picks up, the walls are starting to get close to being done, and the opposition seems to realize that their taunting and their threats aren't working. And so instead of continuing the kind of the broad campaign against everyone who's building the wall, they become much more targeted in their approach. They come after Nehemiah directly, specifically. Because here's the thing, it sure seems like he is the driving force behind all of this progress. And so if he can be stopped, the whole project could be stopped. And then, so they start setting some traps, seeing if they can lure Nehemiah away, seeing if they can lure him astray. But through it all, Nehemiah is able to see clearly and stay the course. And so as we look back at our passage this morning, in light of our own returning, I want us to look at three different things. I want us to see how Nehemiah stays focused, stays strong, and stays faithful. Focused, strong, and faithful. And as we do, hopefully we will see how we can also then stay focused, stay strong, and stay faithful too. And here's why this is so important, not just for Nehemiah, but for us as well. Because there are things that we are called to do, projects we are called to lead, people we are responsible for. And yet it's so easy in life to become distracted, so easy for us to become paralyzed with fear, so easy for us to be led astray, which then has a rippling effect. Because we aren't the only ones who are affected. Even, and especially for us as a church, the body of Christ, if we all are members of this body, pieces of a body, and one of us goes astray, the whole organism suffers. And therefore, it's vital that we all stay the course. And so let's take a look at Nehemiah, see how he does it and how we might be able to do it as well. The first part of this that we should talk about is simply Nehemiah's ability to stay focused, see clearly. As our passage begins, all the bad guys have become frustrated with all of the progress that has been made thus far, and so they send a message to Nehemiah in order to lure him into a trap. Come out and meet us, away from your territory, away from your people, away from your defenses, so that we can talk. Seems like a great idea. If and only if they're on the level, if they're being honest. But somehow Nehemiah can see past this false invitation, and he recognizes it for what it is, a trick. Though it didn't catch me until I read it out loud there. Maybe his clue was they said, come to, oh no. Just saying, you could have picked a better place than that. But either way, somehow he's able to see through the fact that this is a trick. Because, of course, the real plan is that when Nehemiah shows up, or while he's maybe still on his way, something bad is going to occur to Nehemiah. It's going to happen to him. And then there's no more Nehemiah. And then there's no more wall. And yet Nehemiah knows of their intent, doesn't fall into their trap. More than that, we see Nehemiah not led astray because somehow he's still focused on what's truly important. I don't have time for diversions. I'm doing God's good work. And it's important we see, this could have been actually a good distraction. I mean, what if they were changing their tune? What if they were asking for peace? What if they had reconsidered all of their stances thus far? Shouldn't he have gone, just in case? Wasn't it worth the risk? And yet he knows that his job is to stay the course. Frankly, I find his focus pretty amazing, simply in how serious and treacherous this threat really is. I mean, if you were to find out that someone is wishing you harm, if someone is plotting against you, that could quickly demotivate you, distract you, most of us really. And yet for Nehemiah, he is able to keep his eyes on the clear vision of what he's doing, so that he can keep the work going. He's not distracted. He's not disheartened. He's not demotivated. And yet I think these are our biggest hindrances anytime we strive to do the work of returning. Because it's so easy to allow ourselves to be diverted. There's so many other options, good and bad. It's so easy for us to get caught up in all of our opportunities and possibilities. It's so easy for us to overly fill our lives back up to bursting. It's so easy for us to seek mindless, endless entertainment and lose sight of what's actually important. But Nehemiah keeps his eye on the prize, stays focused, stays committed to what's truly important, and doesn't get distracted. But it's not just that Nehemiah is focused. He also stays strong. Clearly, Nehemiah doesn't fall for their initial trap, and so they turn up the heat a little bit. They write an open letter for all to read, and in it, they insidiously accuse Nehemiah of plotting an attack on their neighbors. And not only that, he's going to declare himself king. He's already got the people lined up. Once these walls are finished, he's got some guys set up, and they're going to be like, Nehemiah's king, and like, yay, Nehemiah, and off we go. And remember, if the word of these rumors, these false reports, were to get all the way back to Persia, to the king, Nehemiah would have had some serious trouble on his hands. And so these enemies start to plant this fake news out there for all to see. My favorite part of this letter is right there at the beginning. Bad guy number one writes, this is being reported everyone, and even my colleague and buddy, bad guy number two, says it's true. Of course he says it's true. He's on your side. But notice, this has the ability to really get Nehemiah off track. These are those things that really get under your skin. What do you do when someone's making up lies about you? What do you do when someone's slandering you? Especially when this has the power not only to damage your reputation and put your projects in jeopardy, but more than that, it puts your life in jeopardy. Nehemiah keeps his response simple. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making stuff up out of your head. That's his external answer. But notice in our passage what he does on the inside. Because this is the kind of fear that could really get the better of you. Interestingly, this is when we see him start to shore himself and really the people up a little bit. And so he prays for strength. Strength to keep going. Strength to keep up the work. Strength to keep fear from holding him back or keeping him down. And that's not to say that strength just makes fear go away. It's not to say that the fear isn't sometimes justified. It's not to say that we have nothing to fear. But sometimes it's strength that gets us through the fear so that we can keep going. And this is important. Fear isn't innately bad. You're supposed to be a little bit afraid. If you're standing on the edge of a cliff, looking down, I mean, right on the edge, you should feel fear. That's a good thing. It makes you take a step back. But the trick is to not let fear then cripple us. Fear needs to be balanced with prudence and wisdom and practicality. Recently, I was listening to an interview with General McChrystal, and in it, he was making the point that risk is really the intersection between the probability of an event occurring and the consequences if it does. So if the consequences are low and the probability is low, you can kind of just ignore most of those things. If one of those starts to get really high, well, you should probably take notice. Are there ways that we could mitigate the risk by reducing either the consequences or the probability? Nehemiah could give in to fear, but instead he prays for strength. What's more, it's important to notice that Nehemiah recognizes where this strength really comes from, which is why he prays for strength. again and again throughout this book, Nehemiah turns to God. And when he's doing well, he turns to God. When he's not doing well, he turns to God. Somehow, he is always aware of God's presence in all things, in all places, at all times. Which leads us to our third and final point. Because Nehemiah stays faithful. He's not led astray. A prophet brings Nehemiah some news that there's now an assassination plot against him. Though we'll come to find out he's a false prophet, but leave that for a moment. Because before that, this is scary news. Nehemiah, your life is in danger. And because this is so serious, we should probably take some extreme measures, even if it's something that we're not supposed to do. Sure, it may ruffle the feathers of some of the priests and holy people, but what else can you do? Your life is on the line here. They're coming to kill you. Let's go do something that you're not supposed to do, but it'll be fine because that's the only way to save your life. And before Nehemiah realizes that he's a false prophet, it should be noted that this doesn't seem like that bad of an idea. Quite frankly, at some point, King David did something kind of similar, went to the temple, ate some of the consecrated food, and somehow that was okay. In fact, all of these temptations in this passage aren't all that bad at first. Why would you not go to peace talks? Why would you not try and directly address a PR nightmare? Why would you not go into the holy place to save your skin? Isn't that what it's for? But that's the problem for us too. Be it opportunities, be it busyness, be it fear. It's so easy to be led astray. Plus, sometimes we have bad information. Sometimes there are bad choices. Sometimes there are bad actors. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we are told to test what we see and hear and where we go and who we follow. But in all of these situations, we see how Nehemiah stays faithful. He won't be led astray. And it's around this point, when he also finds out that the so-called prophet is being paid by the bad guys, and he wasn't only trying to intimidate and discredit Nehemiah, but he was trying to do damage. We come to find out even that this wasn't the first time. There's another prophet who was doing the same thing. All the prophets were doing it. And yet through it all, Nehemiah stands firm in his conviction and in his courage and in his faithfulness. He recognizes that if he falls, if he divides the people, if he fails at this stage, more than his life will be lost. And so he perseveres, keeps his focus, finishes his race. It's worth noting, throughout this whole book thus far, in the most spiritual of moments and in the most ordinary of moments, whether Nehemiah is in prayer or Nehemiah is moving bricks, he is continually and constantly aware of God's presence with him, working through him, being near him. Which I think is then how he's able to always turn to God first. Our passage today reminds me of a New Testament passage in Hebrews 12. And so I'll simply close with this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Maybe we too could stay focused and stay strong and stay faithful no matter what. Because we keep our eyes focused on God who is with us as well. Let us pray. Lord God, as we continue to do the work of returning in all the various forms that takes in our lives, we pray that you would help us be aware of your presence. Help us keep our eyes on the finish line. Help us stay focused. Help us stay strong. Help us to stay faithful. Because there are so many things in life that distract us. It's so easy to give in to fear. It's so easy to be led astray. And so, Lord, point us back toward you. Remind us of who you are. Help us. Help us know that you are with us today and always. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.